Please open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 8 through 15, which in the Pew Bible can be found on page 558. Ecclesiastes 10, 8 through 15. I remind you once again that this is the infallible, inspired word of our God. Let us give our due attention. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would instruct us by your Spirit, speaking through your word, that we may know you and the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, and so have eternal life, and so live in accordance with that life which you give. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the essential elements of Christian morality that is a non-negotiable is that our will is directed by our heart. Now, sometimes this can be a bit contentious when you get into Calvinist debates with Arminians, because certainly they hold to the idea of free will very tightly in the way that they conceive of it. But certainly as Calvinists, we no less need to recognize that our sin, the things that we choose to do, is not just the outworking of God's predestinating power. It is also, as a second cause, caused by the fact that we, from our hearts, exercise our wills and choose to do the things that we do. Clear testimony of Scripture is that the heart directs our thoughts and our speech. So our Lord Jesus Christ tells us in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." And this really is a theme verse that summarizes the verses that we have here in Ecclesiastes, the heart directing our works and our words. Now, when the heart is shaped by Scripture and by the Holy Spirit, this is a comfort, for we know the road in which we are being led, and we know its end. But a heart that is set on evil is going to bring much trouble, and we also know its end. It is destruction. And so here we have here in the passage the same idea we've highlighted in the previous verses. The responsibility to protect God's blessings. As we've been dealing with God's providence, the things that he brings about, and the fact that in the opening verses of chapter 10, we dealt with, given that God providentially sometimes frustrates his blessings, nonetheless, there are things that are avoidable. There are principles that he gives for us to walk in, whereby we might safeguard those blessings and not have them destroyed by sin. Now, we look at the outworking of a sinful heart that will take away those blessings, how it detracts from the blessings that God gives, and what its outcome is. So what I want to show you from the passage this evening is simply this: an unbelieving heart will destroy itself. An unbelieving heart will destroy itself. We'll look at this under 2 points. First, the danger of unbelieving or sinful works. And this will be in verses 8 through 11. And then secondly, the danger of unbelieving or sinful words in verses 12 through 15. Let's look back at verse 8 in particular as we begin to look at the danger of unbelieving or sinful works. Verse 8 tells us, "He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall." Now, we just look at this verse on the surface. It seems like this is just a regular work that is going on here. But if we look at it in the broader context of the Scriptures, the idea of digging a pit is generally something that is reserved for somebody who has malice against somebody else, who is seeking the destruction of another person, usually unrighteously. In some cases, it can be a just war that's going on and someone's digging a pit for their enemy. But by and large, when the Scriptures speak of one who is digging a pit, it is so that their enemy will fall into it to their harm, and they are seeking to destroy them. Also, if we look at the idea of seeking to break through a wall, generally, if the wall is your own, you're not trying to break through it. There wasn't a whole lot of renovation going on in houses in that day and age because they didn't have drywall to knock down so they could rearrange things. So if you're breaking through a wall, generally it means that wall doesn't belong to you. You're trying to steal, you're trying to destroy property, something of that nature. So what we have here described for us are harmful, sinful actions. Again, if we were to take a few examples, look at Proverbs 26, in verse 27, "Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling." So also Psalm 7, verses 15 and 16, speaking of the wicked, "He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends." And so the point of this verse is pretty simple. What we have here, we have works done in sin, sinful works, and the outworking of those sinful works is that the very wickedness that the person desires to do, they get their comeuppance. They are judged for it. Scripture testifies that sinful works have a bad outcome. They are against God's intended order for the world. God does not bless sinful works. And so they have a bad outcome, and this is one of the reasons why parents are so diligent to teach children, don't do that which is wrong. Choose the thing which is good. Not because parents are killjoys desiring to take all of your fun, children, but because they know the outcome of the ways of bad works is destruction, is your harm, and they want what is good for you. Now, saying all this, Scripture's not ignorant of the fact, of course, that the wicked do sometimes prosper, and this is testified throughout the Scriptures. Psalm 73, this is the lament of the psalmist in that psalm. Well, why do the wicked prosper, going against this basic tenet of biblical wisdom that the outcome of sinful works is as bad as their own judgment and destruction? Well, as even we've been talking about with God's blessings in the previous passages, the pattern of the way that God made creation is those who do righteously, those who do well in accordance with God's wisdom, is that they are blessed. Those who do evil in opposition to God's wisdom and his ways are cursed. But God does, in his providence, sometimes overturn that general rule, that general principle. But even as, again, the psalmist points out in Psalm 73, we see ultimately he is bringing about this order. The righteous are rewarded and receive the reward in Christ. The wicked are destroyed, and even as the psalmist says, the Lord sets them in high places so that their fall may be all the more terrible. And so we find clearly here a very basic description of biblical wisdom as we find throughout the Proverbs and the Psalms. Those who seek to do wicked deeds will have the judgment come upon them. But then the preacher progresses to a bit more of a subtle argument in verses 9 through 11, where he does not speak of specifically sinful works, but the way that we approach work that is, in fact, often sinful. So 9 through 11, we read again, "He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt, and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer." So the works described here are not sinful, but they also have a bad outcome. Here we have those who are quarry, hurt by the stones that they are quarrying, and those who split logs who are endangered by it, and the serpent biting one, whether the charmer himself or the person that the charmer is showing the snake to, we're not entirely sure. Either way, a bad outcome is coming from these works, and that is because these works are not pursued by wisdom. The heart will either seek a wise or believing way to approach all things in this life, particularly the works that are set before us, and these things will bring success, or a foolish and unbelieving way that fails. And so we are to endeavor in all of our works, everything that we do, to seek to do them by faith, as we have testified to us in the Scriptures. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, and anything that is not done of faith is sin. And so there is a way that we can come to works that in and of themselves, quarrying stones, splitting logs, obviously there's nothing wrong with these things. There's no negative connotation to them in the Scriptures. But nonetheless, this can be cursed work if we come to them with an unbelieving heart. Now, why are the reasons for this that we are given in the passage? Well, the first one that we're given an example of is a lack of caution that characterizes an unbelieving heart. So if we think of quarrying stones and splitting logs, we see these are dangerous jobs. They're not simple. They're not the stuff that you can just set anybody to without any degree of knowledge and just expect there to be a good outcome. One needs to be careful. One needs to be precise with their work. And so because much work comes with hazards, God's word commands us to take precautions for the safety of ourselves and for others. So we have a few examples of taking safety for the protection of ourselves. We have the idea of making sure that you have an animal fenced in, particularly one who is known to go after people and gore them. So the owner of that animal is responsible to make sure that they're hemmed in, that they don't have the ability to go and cause harm to somebody. And if that animal does then cause harm, the owner is liable for the harm that the animal caused because they did not take the caution of keeping an animal that they knew was capable of great harm from harming another. Similarly, we have the example of manslaughter in the law, where the example given is much like what we find here, someone who is splitting logs, who is cutting down a tree with an axe, and the axe head on their axe flies off and strikes someone and kills them. And so, though they're not guilty of murder, they did not premeditate killing anybody, yet by their negligence, by their lack of caution, as their tool is faulty and they did not take proper precaution, they are to go and to seek refuge in a city of refuge, lest that they be found by the family and have their recompense come upon them. And so we are called to take precautions for safety. This is the wisdom that God's word gives us. Now, the fool is one who does not take care and exposes himself and others to preventable danger. For whatever reason, they don't care about the potential outcomes, and so in a cavalier kind of way, then decides, well, we'll just get by with this, and maybe the Lord won't bring a bad outcome from that, but you're also giving the potential for that to happen. You are denying wisdom in that regard, and this is a sinful lack of care, and God often does bring adverse effects because of it. This is the kind of idea that we have in Proverbs chapter 18, where it's speaking of laziness and work in general, but it can apply here. Proverbs 18, verse 9, whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. And so we need to be careful, making sure that we do take right precaution in the things that we set out to do. If there is danger associated with what we do, we need to take caution. And an application that we can take for this is whatever anyone thinks about the validity of the various COVID precautions that are recommended by various agencies of the government, certainly it is not reasonable for us to look at them and say, well, that's excessive, that's wrong, therefore I'm not going to take any precautions for the health of my neighbor. The things I would normally do, I'm just going to cast off because, well, I don't want to adhere to these precautions that are being given. No, there are precautions that we take for one another's health. They're reasonable, and we seek to do that in obedience to God's word. And so a lack of caution is one unbelieving way that we can approach our works, the things that we do in this life. But then also a lack of preparation is the second thing that is highlighted for us in the verse. As we see, the one who is chopping wood in verse 10 has not sharpened the edge of his axe. He hasn't cared to make sure that his tool is in the right shape, and so he ends up using extra strength to make up for the fact that he is not prepared. And one of the things that the scriptures do testify to us, though somewhat subtly, is that it's a sinful thing for us not to plan or prepare concerning the work that we do. Usually that's because this is a symptom of laziness, where we just don't care to apply ourselves, we indulge ourselves, and so follow the path of being lazy. As we saw in Proverbs 18, the one who is lazy, who is slothful, is a brother to one who destroys. But if we think about this further, the fool thinks that by not preparing, by being lazy, that he's making his life easier. At the very least, he gets more time to himself before he has to actually get down to the work, and then finally he's going to apply himself to the work, and it's going to come about, he's going to finish it one way or the other. But in truth, the fool likely doesn't save himself any time. He's simply delayed the time that he starts on it. And actually, only succeeds in making the work more difficult for himself, both now and likely in the future. For one who is seeking to plan, for one who is seeking to prepare, as you apply yourself to work, you learn better ways to do that work in the future, to organize yourself, to approach it in such a way that you can be more efficient and that you know the steps that you need to take beforehand. One who is a master at a craft doesn't just show up and without any preparation start on his work. He knows exactly what he needs to set in order, and he takes time to do so ahead of time so that when he comes to his craft, he is ready and able to do so in the best way that he knows how. And so a slothful attitude, one that doesn't prepare, also betrays that one does not see their work as a calling from God and ultimately does not seek his blessing in it or care in performing that work to God's glory. And this is a false view of work. If we view it this way, work that is legitimate, the works that the Lord has given to us, is a part of our calling to dominion, to take dominion over the earth that God has given to us from the beginning, going back to Adam, as we were called to take mastery over this earth, to cause it to bear fruit for the glory of God. Well, then all this work that is given to us is legitimate to that end, and it is something that we are to seek to master in praise to God. As again, we look at what the Proverbs have to say concerning this. Proverbs 16, verse 3, commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. All of our work is to be done unto the Lord. As we seek it by faith, for his glory, trusting that if we are pursuing something that is lawful, that is legitimate, then this is not just a neutral thing. It's not just an incidental thing that we are doing, but But as we pursue it by faith, we are, in our small way, building up the kingdom, giving glory to the Lord. And so we have to pursue it with diligence, with preparation, with planning. And therefore, when we procrastinate or we do not apply ourselves to the work that is set in front of us, we are acting in a sinful manner. We need to prepare. Prayer is an essential part of preparing for the work that we are to do. As we look at these things, if we're submitting ourselves to the Lord, seeking to do them for the glory of the Lord, then it's good and right for us to pray about the work that He has set before us. And ask that He would be glorified in it, and that He would bring forth fruit from it for our good and for His glory. If we procrastinate or we don't apply ourselves, we are denying God's lordship over that part of our lives and the goodness of what He has given us to do. And God will continue to make that work a pointless, fruitless task if we view it that way. As the preacher has been speaking about, the vanity, the fleeting nature of all that is done under the sun. Well, if we continue to look at what God has given us to do that way, as that faulty view of things is, the preacher is highlighting, yes, if all that there is under the sun is what is under the sun is this world, then yes, it is all vanity. But if we're really looking to our work from that perspective, we miss the perspective of God being the one who gives us these things, as the preacher has from time to time reoriented our thought process to remember, well, God's the one who's given us these gifts. God's the one who's given us these works. We need to view them in the light of who He is and what He has called us to do. And then that which was futile, was vanity, is no longer. We find the purpose because we seek God in the works that He has given. And so we must be governed by faith and wisdom in all of our lives. That means approaching everything prayerfully in subjection to God and His law. And when we do this, we imitate both God and our Lord Jesus Christ. As we think of the triune God who, before time began, planned out all that He would do in history and indeed the plan of redemption, and provided everything that was necessary for it. Or the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that He set out to do in His ministry on earth. As He did not come to it haphazardly, but He was regularly about the business of praying. He went forth seeking to do all that He did unto the glory of God, seeking His blessing in it, knowing that He was doing His Father's will. As we so work that way, then we are reflecting our Lord. And so we see the danger of unbelieving and sinful works. Let's now look at also what the passage goes on to speak of, the danger of unbelieving or sinful words in verses 12 through 15. And let us look together at those verses once again. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. So as we discussed, our hearts determine our actions and our words. As we saw, there's this contrast between what wisdom gains us. In verse 10, wisdom helps our works to succeed. Now here at the beginning of verse 12, the words of a wise man win him favor, or literally are grace. I think it's better to understand that they are grace, they are gracious in their speaking. And so the righteous and wise speak grace to those around them, but the wicked consume themselves by their words, is the testimony that we have of these verses. So ungodly thoughts and words will then devolve into greater and greater sin and absurdity. It might start small. There might be a first unbelieving thought that we allow in and unbelieving speech that we engage in. But once it starts, it's going to carry us further. For unbelief does have a logic to it. It does have a certain measure of persuasiveness. And if we accept the premises of unbelief, certain conclusions will follow from it. So if God can't be trusted here, well then, what does that mean? Well, that means then I have to take precautions because I can't trust the Lord for this, and I need to do X, Y, or Z because I know that the Lord actually is not sufficient for these things. Or if God simply doesn't have a say in what goes on in this particular area of life, if God has declared that, well, he just has claim on me in my religious life and in my private thoughts, but when it comes to the way I live life over in this area, he is not Lord over that, well, then certain conclusions result from that line of thinking. Following the logic of unbelief will lead to further mistrust and sin. So we can look at further examples. Unbelieving philosophy is rife with this. Unbelieving philosophy ultimately starts with man and is not willing to go beyond man as the standard, as the measure of all things. And having started there and having every step followed that, it ends up having to deny the possibility of actually knowing anything at all. Because all that we start with is our own senses, and our senses can't be verified outside of our senses. How do we know that our senses, that our reason, actually correspond to the world outside of us? How do we know that anything that we experience is truly real? Well, if we start in believing that we are the measure of all things and that God has nothing to say to this, that God is not the one grounding all that we know, then yes, logically, you come to the conclusion, knowledge is an impossibility. All you have at best is the probability, we think, that this is true in some way, shape, or form. So also, the person who at one point has had a claim to faith, but who questions essential doctrines, such as the doctrine of the inerrancy of the Scriptures, or who questions what the Scriptures have to say about the place of women in the home or in society, or who questions the sexual morality that the Scriptures put forth, may start as just questioning in one area, but ultimately, as you go down the path, and as we've seen time and time again in the churches that have followed down these paths, they end up denying the faith altogether. You disbelieve God in this one area, and ultimately, God has no say in any of these things. The Lord Jesus Christ is not the only way. And so you cast off the faith that you once claimed to have. This is the descent into madness that is being spoken of in verse 13, where the beginning of the words is foolishness, but ultimately it descends further and further into evil madness. It is absurdity. But another way this ends up manifesting itself is in a sinful confidence about the future, as verse 14 highlights for us. Or the one who has the premises of unbelief in their heart and is thinking according to them, then believes in some way that they know the future in a way that God has not revealed. Certainly God is able to reveal the future, and God has told us certain things about the future that we can know, that we can stand firmly upon. But the unbelieving heart will make proud proclamations about their ability to know the future. This can take the form about making assurances about certain things that they know are going to happen by the insight that they have. They know what's going to happen, and so they can give you, again, at least a pretty good probability that this is going to take place. But it can also actually manifests itself in a fearful certainty that one knows how bad something is going to go. And we mentioned anxiety in the morning sermon last week as a sin that is debilitating, something that we need to flee from. One of the problems of anxiety that cripples us is that our unbelieving heart tends to say, we know exactly what the outcome of these particular things is going to be if we're put in that situation. If we do this action, all of these bad things are necessarily going to follow, because we can see the outworking of these things. When in reality, we cannot guarantee any of these things. They are in the hands of the Lord. He knows the future. He holds the future in his hands. He is the one who determines these things. And so this idea about the future is not like the planning that we are called to do by the Scriptures. As we, when we plan, when we prepare for the future, we're doing so based on what God has revealed, based on the principles that He has shown, based on the patterns that He has revealed in creation, and looking to the fact that, well, the God who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow is going to continue doing those things that He has shown us before. We plan in preparation for those things in dependence upon Him. But this kind of idea is that we have unique insight, and this justifies our action. It does not trust God, but ultimately it believes oneself. And it is foolish because, again, we do not know what God will do. But also then, finally, it works itself out in sinful blindness. As verse 15 testifies to, is the fool in promoting falsehood, in laboring to live in a world that is not true to the Word of God, and that is exactly what unbelievers have to do day in and day out, is we have many examples of, ultimately is are unable to notice, to see, to recognize basic truths. This folly reveals its nature in that a person no longer can see the obvious and basic things about life. And so examples that we have in our culture, we see this in that it is now somehow controversial to recognize the reality of male and female, one of the most basic realities of this creation, and yet it's as though that's something that nobody can possibly see, or to see that mother and father are best for raising children. This is something basic that we see in the creation, and yet it's controversial, or even that killing children in the womb is murder. All of these things are very plain, and as verse 15 is talking about, the toil of the fool wearies them so much they don't know the way to the city. They don't know the very basics, the very obvious things. And so we find our culture manifesting this fruit very clearly. Those things which are clear and obvious because they have wearied themselves in trying to build a worldview, a world in which God is not the Lord, cannot even find their way back to the most basic of truths. And so if we assent to a false idea, even as believers, not as those who have sold ourselves unto sin, but as those who claim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in danger of being carried along with it until and unless we challenge and confront it with God's wisdom. We must hide God's wisdom in our hearts that we may know the truth and that we may not be led by foolishness into madness, into hubris, and into blindness. This is our essential calling. If we believe things that are wrong, if we speak the things that are wrong, if we labor to follow the logic of these things that come from unbelief, they will tear us down and destroy us. We must labor always to have our minds informed and our actions informed by the Word of God. And that way we will find life. So from the passage we've seen this evening, again, the simple truth: an unbelieving heart will destroy itself, will devoid itself of all knowledge, will be cursed in its working, even as God promised in the fall. But a heart that is full of faith, a faith-filled heart, will shun foolishness and the destruction that comes with it. So are you pursuing Christ by faith? Is that the pattern of your life? Pray to the Lord that God would shape you to love that which is good, to seek that which is wise, to seek that which is in keeping with faith and not with sin, which is grounded on belief in all that God says. And He will prosper you for His glory. He will crown your works. He will do this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would turn us from all unbelief. We recognize, O Lord, that there are various areas in which we find ourselves having trouble believing what you have said, of walking in a way that is contrary to your word simply because somewhere along the line we believed something small, but yet which was contrary to what you have revealed and has carried us along. We pray that you would give us wisdom and insight to know the truth, to see those areas which we have not allowed your word to shape our thoughts and our attitudes and our habits, to grant us the grace to repent and the faith to walk in new obedience, that we may do the works that you have prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.